Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
As the children are dismissed to children's church, would you church open your Bibles with me now to Matthew's Gospel? I tell you what, in December when we move off of Matthew's Gospel, because we will have completed our verse by verse exposition of the text, it is going to be strange not to ask you to open to Matthew. I'm going to say the wrong book, I'm sure, several times, several weeks in a row. So you'll have to forgive me ahead of time for that. For now, would you open your Bible to Matthew chapter 26? Now nearing the end of this segment of our journey alongside Christ as he is going to the Garden of Gethsemane. In fact, that's what we titled this series, Going to Gethsemane. Last week, we concluded a three-week study on the Lord's table, the bread and the cup, where we saw that Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, is what Paul calls it, the Passover evening, after having a final Passover meal, the last ordained, God-ordained Passover, Jesus had that meal and then instituted the ordinance of communion. He started a new tradition which would be carried on by the Church of Jesus Christ, one that would be practiced regularly from that point forward in remembrance of what he has done. And that night, it was a symbolic act. It was an act that looked forward to the day that was ahead of him, the day of crucifixion. And so he gave the bread and the cup, which was his body and blood, the new covenant found in his blood, and instituted the new covenant, inaugurated the new covenant for the church. Of course, pointing not to the elements themselves, but of the event that they represented on the cross of Calvary, which we will soon study. Now, having finished the Lord's table, here our text picks up in Matthew 26, verse 30. Would you read with me? Matthew 26, starting in verse 30, we will read through verse 35. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same thing too. Oh, Peter. Just can't seem to get it together, Peter. Always putting your foot in your mouth, Peter. Anybody have a friend like that? Some of you are my friend like that. Where you just can't seem to keep your mouth closed. Take that one step too far, and then when busted in it, instead of backing off and pulling back, you just do it again. That's Peter. I heard somebody's laugh in the room. That's you. You know who you are. It's not wise to contradict the plan of God. It's certainly not wise to contradict the Word of God from the living Word of God. And yet Peter does just that, doesn't he? Is this a personality flaw? Is this a character flaw? I'm not sure, but this is Peter. This is just who he is. This is what he does. This is something that is a part and a pattern of his life, and this is something that God will use, yet God will transform and change over time. Our passage this morning, as all of Matthew does, highlights the kingship of Christ. He's a king who knows sovereignly what will take place, but it also emphasizes the need of God's grace. Look at Peter. Look at this man, this leader of men, this leader of the church of Jesus Christ, this rock, yet this, dare I say, fool. God's grace will have to do a work on him and to use him. But this passage also, and this will be a focus of much of our study this morning, this passage teaches you and I about faith. It teaches us about true faith versus what I'll call presumption. It's a theme that we've spoken on before in this church. It's a theme that needs to be spoken on even more because so many mistake presumption for faith. And they call the former the latter, and the latter the former. And so we will have an opportunity as we study this text and a sermon I've titled Prophecy and Presumption. We'll study this text and find out much of the fact, the reality of what takes place, and then look at the example of Peter and take some other implications as well. Now, we are moving from the Passover now into the Garden of Gethsemane. We will follow the disciples as they travel to the Mount of Olives, to this Garden of Gethsemane, which actually literally means the Garden of the Olive Press. And here he will speak to his disciples, the 11. 12 were the original number. Judas has been sent out, and yet there are 11 there for Jesus to continue to teach and to disciple along the way. But as we see in verse 30, they go out to the Mount of Olives. There's much that Matthew doesn't include in the upper room that they took the Passover meal. Would you turn with me just briefly to John's Gospel, the Gospel of John, in chapter 13, if you would. You see, Matthew, all the disciples, all of the authors of Scripture, they don't simply record, let's talk about the Gospels in particular. They don't simply record history. They are historical, yes. But they're not simple history. They are theological history. Same with the Old Testament history books. They're not simply history, though they do record history. They are theological histories. That is, that there is a theological theme and purpose to each and every book that is in a historical narrative genre. There is a purpose for which they are being written. Matthew, you know, teaches that Jesus is the king of the Jews who came to his own, who wasn't accepted by his own, and then offers this kingdom to people who are not his own, the Gentiles. But he will one day come again to restore his own, to give the Jewish messianic kingdom to the Jews. That's Matthew's gospel. Mark is written to the Romans to teach Jesus as servant who gives his life as a ransom for many. Luke writes to show that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's writing to the Greeks to show that this is the true Son of God, not your Roman Empire and your own Roman emperors. John writes that you would know that Jesus is God and that in him you'll have life eternally. There's theological themes, theological histories, and so Matthew simply doesn't record all of the events that took place. John records some that Matthew does not. Chapters 13 through 17 of John's Gospel tells us exactly what's taking place when Jesus is in that upper room with his disciples. They meet there to have the Passover meal, but that's not all that takes place, and you'll just have to thumb through with me. Starting in verse 5, he washes the disciples' feet, and he shows them what it means to be a servant of all, and that if their master is their servant, they also should serve one another and serve the world. We see that after that, he exposes Judas as being his betrayer. We see following that, starting in around verse 31, that all the events that are taking place, even the betrayal, even this crucifixion, is to bring the Son of Man glory. And in bringing the Son of Man glory, it also brings the Father glory. These are things he taught. These are things he was clear on. Chapter 14 is a sermon we simply do not have in Matthew's gospel. It's called the Upper Room Discourse. Among other things, it teaches of the Holy Spirit. Jesus promises this comforter that will come. Chapter 15 is a very well-known chapter. Abide in me, I am the vine, you are the branches. Speaking of abiding in Christ, and then it goes on to talk about the disciples' relationship to the world in verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. And he says, don't be surprised. This is what you have to look forward to. Chapter 16, among other things, the most importantly, I think, just for the sake of brevity, says again, teaches again about the role and the sending of the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Have you ever thought about the fact that that Jesus not being here is a blessing? It's to your advantage. Because if Jesus was here and came and visited Central Bible Church this morning, guess who he'd be having lunch with? Not you. Me. I'm the pastor. Right? I get that privilege. But he's gone so that he could send the Holy Spirit, so that God, the third person of the Trinity, could have lunch with all of us. He goes with us. See, that's the advantage of Jesus being gone. Jesus is one man in a geographically located place, right hand of the Father. But the Holy Spirit is everywhere and with all of us. So he teaches on the Holy Spirit in chapter 16 and then chapter 17. And I know this is very brief. Our college students went through John's gospel with our youth group, and they studied this in detail. But in chapter 17, we have what's called the high priestly prayer, which should be called the prophet's prayer. Because he was not yet acting as a high priest. He was acting as the prophet, the go-between between God and man. Human representative of humans, a divine representative of the divine. And he prays for the people to be in unity with, or his disciples specifically, not for everybody, but for those who follow him, his disciples, and those who would come after, to be in unity with God. Meanwhile, look at verse 2 of chapter 18. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place that Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Meanwhile, while Jesus is instructing and washing feet and praying for those who were his own, the 11, Judas is meeting with Pharisees and chief priests, gathering a Roman cohort and officers, knowing exactly where to find Christ. He would be in his favorite sanctuary, the Garden of Gethsemane. That's where we pick up back in Matthew chapter 26. In verse 30, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. How interesting it is that the place of Jesus' betrayal and therefore defeat will be the exact same place of his victory. Write down this referent. Go home and read this. Zechariah 14, 1 through 8. Zechariah 14, 1 through 8. There's more to it than what I'm about to say, but the long and short of it is this, that the Son of Man will return and his feet will touch down on the Mount of Olives. And he'll split. And it'll create a valley where the armies of the world at that time will gather for war. And there'll be a total defeat of them. They will be judged by the judge. It is Matthew 25:31 and following. It is the return of the Son of Man to take his glorious throne. It is the valley of decision, the valley of Jehoshaphat, if you recall from our study of Matthew 25. And so they go to this Mount of Olives, this place of defeat, this place of victory. But it also says that they went out, they went to this Mount of Olives singing a hymn. Now, specifically, this is Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. They are called the Hallel, H-A-L-L-E-L, the Hallel. And it means to praise. This is the customary hymn sung, or the customary psalms sung at the end of the Passover meal. The Hallel, to praise, is where we get the term hallelujah, where Hallel is put in a plural imperative, hallelu, meaning you all praise, y'all praise, and then Yah, short for Yahweh, praise Yahweh. Psalm 113 begins with those two terms, hallelujah. And it goes on throughout those psalms saying, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Praise, 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 praise God, praise God, praise God to you people, praise God. And these psalms are the customary songs sung at the end of the Passover meal. And then they get to the final psalm of their hymn, which they sung on their way to the Mount of Olives. And it could be interpreted as a messianic psalm. And I believe that our Lord intended it to be so. Because as they sang words, they sang the words that would have brought to mind what we read in Matthew chapter 21. Where it said this in verse 42, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. That's part of Psalm 118. These are some of the last words that the disciples would have been singing as they followed their Savior to the Garden of Gethsemane, right after being told that he would be betrayed and be crucified. They're singing a verse which he has already applied to himself, that he is the chief cornerstone, that he has been rejected by the Jewish leadership, but he will be the cornerstone of this new temple of God. And so now they are on their way singing these Hallel songs and going up to the Mount of Olives. And while on the Mount of Olives, before they reach their final destination, the Garden of Gethsemane, the Garden of the Olive Press, he pauses and takes now a chance to speak to the 11. Remember, Judas is gone. And he's speaking to the 11, and as he speaks to them, verses 31 through 35, he gives two prophecies that are met by two rebuttals. Both rebuttals are given by Peter primarily, though the latter we'll see is by all the disciples. These two prophecies and two rebuttals I want you to take note of as we study them, that they grow in intensity, that they grow in specificity. They begin and they end with a plural. You'll notice in your outlines that it says the disciples, comma, or apostrophe for the first and the last, meaning plural disciples. And the middle two, the Roman numerals 2 and 3, is the disciple apostrophe S, a singular. It begins and ends in the plural. It concentrates in the middle in the singular, and it concentrates in the middle with Peter, the rock. Maybe it was meant to be understood, the hard-headed one. Matthew 26, 30 through 35, 31 through 35 is the focus now of our text. Starting with Roman numeral number 1 in your outline, the prophecy of the disciples, apostrophe, plural, fall. The prophecy of the plural disciples fall. Verses 31 through 32, read along with me. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." Jesus has predicted his betrayal and his being captured, his being handed over. He's taught several times, a handful of times already in Matthew, that he will be crucified. And the night has finally arrived. "You will all fall away because of me this night," Paul calls this evening the evening of the final Passover, the evening of the Lord's table, the night in which he was betrayed. This night. And in his prophecy, he chose to apply Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. It's a prophecy of Israel and of God raising his hands against those little ones. And it says what we see here, that I will strike down the shepherd of the sheep and the flock will be scattered. Israel will be scattered. But Jesus, as is his prerogative, changed the understanding of that text and applied to this situation to not be about the nation, but to be about the 11. That when he, the shepherd, is struck, the 11 sheep of the flock will be scattered. Scandalon, scandalous, means to stumble or even to sin. He says that when I am struck down, when I am removed from being your leader and protector, you all are going to stumble in your faith. You might even sin in your faith. But that prophecy of despair is then followed by a prophecy of hope in verse 32. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. This going ahead imagery pulls off of the shepherd and the sheep imagery. And he says, I'm going to be the good shepherd that leads the way. I will go ahead of you to Galilee. But they completely miss this prophecy of hope, as is so often seen in these prophetic passages. They completely miss the fact that he said, I'm going to be struck, but I will be raised again. Verse 32, but after I have been raised, he's speaking of the resurrection of the dead, and they don't even take note of it. Not only resurrection of the dead, but I will go ahead of you to Galilee, meaning you're going to come to be with me in Galilee. Not only will I be raised and resurrected from the dead, but there will be a reconciliation between you and I. We will be gathered together again. We will be restored in our fellowship. We will once again be Jesus and his 11. But they completely miss this. They completely miss the prophecy of hope. They only focus on the prophecy of despair coming in verse 31. And they then follow not with hung heads of shame and of sorrow, not with bright smiles of joy knowing of the resurrection, but with self-assured, presumptuous statements by Peter. And so we move on to Roman numeral number 2, the presumption of the disciple, singular, the disciple's self-assurance. In verse 33, we see Peter being Peter. But Peter said to him, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Is it wise to argue with the living word of God? I think not. Do we, Christians, do it all the time? Yes, we do. Let's focus on one word here. Never. I don't know what tomorrow brings. Neither do you. You ever hear the simple statement, never say never? Because you simply don't know what tomorrow's going to look like. You don't know what will take place on tomorrow. I can identify with Peter here. I would desire to be as confident as Peter is. But the example of my own life and the example of lives of men who are more godly than I tell me that it's not only possible, it's likely, apart from the grace of God, that I will deny my Savior at some point. Do you know that we are just a breath away from denying Christ in our hearts, minds, lives? Do you know that the hymnist was right when he wrote, "I'm prone to wander, Lord, I fear it, prone to leave the God I love"? Do you know that the only thing that's keeping you in the love of God and in the faith is the grace of God right now? If I could lose my salvation, if I could deny Christ totally, I would. If it was up to me, if it was up to you, if you could lose your salvation, if you could walk away from Christ, you would any moment of any day. But it's not up to you. You are sealed until the day of redemption. If you're truly trusting Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit has truly come into your life and has sealed you, people get afraid of using the terms once saved, always saved. I understand their fear because I understand all the negative arguments that can go along with that. But it's called, Steve Johnson, our friend formerly of chapel on campus, now retired, he calls it the doctrine of eternal life. If you are in Christ, you are in Christ eternally. The humility would have recognized, Peter has very little of this, but humility would have recognized the frailty of our lives and the inclination for falling away. But Peter is he's a black and white kind of a guy. And he uses a term that I don't know is safe to use, but he said never. Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never, never fall away. Listen to the words of Paul, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Eugene Peterson wrote an amplified commentary devotional called The Message. And he puts it this way: these are all warning markers. Danger. In our history books written down so that we don't repeat their mistakes. Our positions in the story are parallel. They at the beginning, we at the end. He's speaking of the illustrations walking up to this passage of Israel falling away, by the way. The stories of Israel are warning signs to us. They're saying danger because those things were written down so that we don't repeat their mistakes. He goes on, our positions in the story are parallel. They at the beginning, we at the end. We are just as capable of messing it up as they were. Don't be so naive and self-confident. You're not exempt. You could fall flat on your face as easily as anyone else. Forget about self-confidence. It's useless. Cultivate God confidence. If it was up to you, you would fall. Don't rely upon yourselves. Cultivate not self-confidence, not self-assurance, God confidence, God assurance. If we trust in ourselves, we will fall. If we trust in God, He will always stand. But Peter is self-assured. He is assured that if all will fall away, surely, Lord, I will never fall away. I will stand, Lord. That's pride. No humility in that statement. And so it goes deeper. It goes more specific. It focuses now on Peter himself, a prophecy in regard to the disciples' denial, Roman numeral number 3. It looks at Peter and specifically what will take place in his life. And this set of prophecy and rebuttal is more intense than it was before. It is more exact than it was before. Peter's answer is more foolish even than it was before. And see, Peter's that rock, right? We've been focusing on the role of Peter. I told you about the role of Peter taking a prominent position all the way since Matthew 16 when Jesus says, "Who do they say that I am?" Well, some Elijah, some John the Baptist, etc. Well, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, "You are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I name you not Simon, but Peter, because you are the rock upon whom I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not overcome it. And I'll give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And anything you loose on earth shall have already been loosed in heaven. And anything that you bind on earth shall have already been bound in heaven." And what does Peter say the next sentence? Because Jesus says, "And I'm going to be crucified." He says, "God forbid it that this should happen to you." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." Satan? I thought he was the rock upon whom the church was about to be built. Yes, it's Peter. He sticks his foot in his mouth. He gets rebuked. It happens. We see it again. Verse 34, read with me. Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night before a rooster crows, you will deny me," not only just fall away, but actively, "deny me three times," a wound to his pride. Proverbs 20 and verse 30 says, "Strikes that wound scour away sin." He says, "I will never fall away." Jesus says, "Three times you will deny me today." Makes one ask, what kind of a king is this? Whose people, even his number one guy, will so quickly desert him when times get tough. Before the end of the chapter, he's going to deny him three times. What kind of king this is, or is this? What kind of king this is? What kind of English is this? What kind of king this is? What kind of king is this? This is a king who forgives. This is a king that loves. This is a compassionate king. This is a king who understands human frailty. This is a king who knows that this is a believer in the truth and yet does not have the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the difference between him and us, is Peter's without the Spirit yet. He will get it. Day of Pentecost. And Peter says, even if they all fall away, I will never, Jesus says, three times before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter can't help himself, though, can he? But he isn't alone. Look at verse 35. It goes back to a plural, Roman numeral number 4, the presumption of the disciples, apostrophe, plural disciples, their assurance. Verse 35, Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." All the disciples said the same thing, too. Death is more acceptable to him than denial. Now, here's the deal. In the short term, this is not the case. In the long term, this is. He will die rather than deny. Well, what's the difference between at the end of his life when he's martyred and here in chapter 26 where he's going to deny? Well, I already alluded to it. He has a spirit. The spirit will give him boldness and empower him. That same spirit which emboldened Peter to give his life for the sake of Christ, it's the exact same spirit that you and I have. He's a bold spirit. Death is more acceptable to him than denial, he says, and yet... Oh, and all the disciples at the end of the verse, all the disciples said the same thing too. It was directed towards Peter, and Peter rebutted and say, "I'd rather die than deny." And the rest of the disciples say, "Yeah, that sounds good to me. I'm going to rather die than deny." But it won't be the case. See, the reality of the situation is just like Jesus said. It's a true prophecy. It happens before the end of the chapter. It's not debated. It simply occurred. It's reality. It's history. The difficulty in this passage is not knowing if whether or not this actually occurred. It happened. Everybody understands it happens. No one disagrees that it happened. That's not the problem. That's not the difficulty. The difficulty of this passage is not an intellectual difficulty. It's not that we can't understand the words that are being taught. That's not the difficulty. The difficulty in this passage is that you and I way too often look like Peter. Far more often than we should. Peter's confidence in our day would be celebrated as an example of really, really strong faith. But it's not even close to faith. What he said was, no matter what, I will stand. If you had a conversation with any group of Christians in America today, and you said, you know what, if someone held a gun to my head, I will stand. They would look at you and say, that's a man of great faith. And they would be absolutely wrong. Because there stands a man not of great faith, a man of great presumption. And there's a world of difference between the two. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of the thing unseen, Hebrews 11, verse 1. The Reformer said, faith is simply understanding information, believing it to be true, assenting to its truthfulness, and walking towards that end, having evidence, fiducia, of that faith. And so faith is knowing truth, believing it to be truth, walking towards that end. I often use the illustration from the Old Testament of the serpents invading the camp, striking them because of their sinfulness. And God says to Moses, make a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, put it in the middle of the camp. And so if you, and then tell the people if they get bitten by a snake, if they only believe that this serpent has been raised and believe that to be truth and they gaze upon it, then they will be healed. Okay, well, I'm an Israelite. I get bit by a snake. Well, I know that Moses is going around teaching about this serpent pole. That doesn't heal me. I get bit by a snake. Well, I know Moses has been teaching about this serpent pole and I believe him to be true. That doesn't heal me. Well, I know Moses has been teaching about serpent pole information. I believe it to be true. And so now I'm going to turn and look at the snake on the pole. Now I'm healed because faith has information, assent to its truthfulness, and also evidence of the thing unseen, evidence of my belief. And those at the edge of the camp would have to march to, limp to a place where they could see the pole. That's faith. That's true faith. That's biblical faith. God speaks. It's a guarantee. I believe it to be reality, and so I live in light of that truth. I walk towards that end. I evidence that belief. That's biblical faith. Presumption is this, and this is a personal definition. It may be helpful to you. Presumption is this: self-confidence not on guaranteed promises of God. It's not on the guaranteed promises of God. Nevertheless, it's believed to be true. It's desired in the heart of the person and oftentimes demanded of God who didn't promise it. Does that make sense? I'm going to read that statement again just because I want it to be clear. Faith, God promises, God speaks, God guarantees, God hopes, God gives a hope. I believe it to be true. I walk towards that end. That's biblical faith. Presumption is, I have self-confidence, not on a guaranteed promise of God. Nevertheless, it's something that I desire. It's not something guaranteed by God. Nevertheless, it's believed to be true by me. It is desired by me and oftentimes demanded of me or by me of God. That's presumption. So many get those two definitions mixed. It is a problem in our day. We often hear statements like, you may have heard statements like this recently. We just need to have faith, or we just need to believe God that you will pass that test. Taking a big exam at school, right? Well, let's just believe that God will let you pass. Or that you will pass. Let's just have faith that you will pass. Or I just believe God will let your family member or yourself overcome that sickness. I just have faith in God that you will overcome this cancer, this pneumonia, this cold. I just have faith that God will heal you. Let's just believe God together that you will get this job. Anything sound vaguely familiar to you? Something to this effect? Let's just believe God that this trial in your life will end soon. Let's just have faith that your child will come to Christ. Let's just believe God for these things. You ever hear statements like that? Brothers, sisters, that's not faith. That's presumption. That's my desire, oftentimes demanded of God, of something he's not guaranteed. See, that's really the hinge. Does God guarantee this or does God not guarantee this? If God guarantees it, it's in here. It's not some, well, I heard God say. No, it would be in here. If it's not in here, it's presumption, not faith. God doesn't guarantee many of these things, so therefore he's not obligated to work those things the way you want it to work just because you really, really want it to work that way. Just because you believe God for something doesn't mean that God is obligated to do that very thing, because that would not be the God that is. That would be your idea or your candy God, your vending machine God, E5, giving my Snickers blessing God, and if you don't, then what's wrong with my vending machine? Kick it. When people's faith, quote unquote faith, when people's presumption, when people say that God, I'm going to believe God that he will heal me. I'm going to believe God that he will let me pass this test. I'm just going to believe God that he'll give me this job. I'm just going to believe God that he will overcome this relationship issue. I'm just going to believe God that he'll give me this spouse of my dreams. I'm just going to believe God of this Ferrari. When people have that kind of faith, quote unquote, and it doesn't work out, two things could be wrong. You or God. So either you didn't put in the right amount of coins in the vending machine or the vending machine's broken. One of the two. Either way, you walk away from that version of Christianity as a non-believer, as a skeptic, as one who has been, quote unquote, burned because God didn't work for you. Right. Because God doesn't work for you. He works for himself. And he'll do the things he says he'll do, and he won't do the things he didn't say he'll do. Sometimes he'll give you added blessings. Sometimes he'll work things out. That's wonderful. Praise be to God. But he doesn't guarantee them, so you can't have faith in them. This is the problem of prosperity theology, right? That's we hear it in everyday Christianity. If you bring it to its logical, consistent end, what you have is, God, you must give me healing, money, a new house, a fantastic job. You must give me a $65 million jet. You must, because I have faith that you will do it, and you are obligated to meet my faith. And what happens when you don't get it? Well, you know, people like Creflo, they get it because people are dumb and follow his ridiculous teachings. If you don't know that reference, sorry, whenever you have. But what happens to the common folk who just sowed that seed of faith and didn't get their blessing? Well, they're $200 in the hole. This is a lesson, by the way, and I know I've spoken on this issue before, but this is a lesson that I learned, and I'm so grateful for Dr. Bramer at Dallas Seminary, a Canadian Bible exposition pastor. And we're talking outside of class, walking down the road, the sidewalk. He's telling us about a small group of us about his son who was sick. And I made the stupid statement that I thought was spiritual at the time. Well, we'll just have to believe God that he'll heal your son. And he stopped in his track in the middle of Dallas campus and turned to me specifically and said, that is not faith, that's presumption. God has not promised that. And so you want it, desire it, ask God for it, sure, but don't call it faith. That's not faith. That's not belief. It's pride. It's presumption, thinking you know better than God. Scriptures tell us to guard ourselves from this kind of pride. Listen to these verses. Proverbs 16, 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Proverbs 11, verse 2. When pride comes, then comes dishonor, and with the humble is wisdom. Proverbs 18 and verse 12. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, but humility goes before honor. In Jeremiah 49 and verse 16, prophecy against the nation of Edom, who is making their homes in a rock face. We call it Megiddo. Indiana Jones and the Holy Grail, yeah, and you go into that building that's kind of built into the rock face. That's where Edomites lived. That was their fortress, and they built their home in the clefts of the rock. And he says this in Jeremiah 49, "As for the terror of you, the arrogance of your heart has deceived you. O you who live in the clefts of the rock, who occupy the height of the hill, though you make your nest as high as an eagle's, I will bring you down from there, declares the Lord." The Apostle Paul, speaking of the focus of redemption, as it was from Jew to Gentile, and as it will be from Gentile back to Jew, he says, quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. And 2 Peter 3:17 says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men. Fall from your own steadfastness." We need to be on guard against that kind of pride and presumption. We need to be clear in our understanding of the two. I'd like to get right behind Peter. I'd like to say that I would rather confess, not deny. I'd like to say that I would rather die than deny. I pray that God in that moment would give each and every one of us a martyr's grace to be able to stand with confidence. I want to say that I would give my life for Christ, but I'm often not even willing to give up my comfort and my chair and my reputation and even sometimes my job to stand up to an unethical boss, to correct a blaspheming coworker, to evangelize an unbelieving neighbor or family member. How many of you would say to yourselves right now, if it was between life and death, denial or confess, I will stand for Christ? I know that many of you, if not all of you, would, but would you walk across the room to share the gospel with one who needs grace? This is confession time for me. Answer is likely no. That's not acceptable. We need to be on guard on this kind of vigilance or this kind of pride. Be vigilant against it. But also, there's a reality of what happened. There's the example of Peter and the understanding of faith and presumption. But I just want to bring one more aspect to this. If you can, I don't know what the time is, but if you can give me 5 more minutes. Knowing this truth should make us a people of compassion. Knowing how easily it is to stumble, knowing how close we are to falling, should make us a compassionate people for those who already have. Not to excuse their sin, but to say, look, I very easily could be in your spot. Come back to Christ. We love you. Jude, we study in Bible study methods. It's been in several sermons lately because my mind's wrapped around Jude right now. It said, "And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh." Knowing that it could be you should make us a people of grace, compassion, and mercy. It could be you, and it likely will be you one day. But we have a God who forgives. We have a Savior who died for that stumbling. And with just simple confession, he welcomes you back into the fold. I love Jude's closing words, and I will close with them. He said, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." Amen. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we see the example of Peter, and we know, Lord, that though his heart was right, his words were not. We see the reality of his foolishness within the same chapter, but Lord, we far too often identify with his type of self-assurance and confidence. Lord, I do pray for a martyr's grace if that opportunity does come. But more than that, Lord, I just pray for boldness to be able to walk across the room and share the gospel, or to invite a friend to church, or to stand up to one who is blaspheming, or to refuse to act unethically when a boss requires it. Lord, make us a compassionate people, understanding that our lives are lived solely by your grace and solely for your glory. Help us, Lord, to more clearly identify what is faith and what is presumption. And Lord, knowing that faith is based on your guarantees, I pray that we become more and more so a people of your word, coming to understand its teachings in context, to understand the guarantees that we have. And though we might not be able to say, God, that we have faith that you will deliver us from the trial, tribulation, sickness, unemployment, whatever it is, we don't have, that's not faith, but we do have this, Lord, as faith, that you are a God who knows our needs before we do. And that you are a God who has your good, your glory, our good in mind, and that whatever would need to take place, you, Father, are a loving God, a gracious Father who knows our best even when we don't, and will supply what we need when we need it. And so we can have faith in that while desiring other things. But help us always, Lord, to keep the distinction between faith and presumption. And may we then, as a people of faith, a people who base our lives on the revealed, guaranteed Word of God, may we, Lord, then be a people who can evangelize this world, this city, and be an example of the light of Christ in us. For His glory we pray, and by the power of the Spirit, we pray. Amen.
Amen. We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.